Good morning, class. Let's turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. And let's look to the Lord once again in a word of prayer. Father, as we bow before Thee, we say amen to that which has been said. We pray that we will know Thy presence as we consider the Word of God. We pray that we who name the name of Christ will humble ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit of God to have His way with us, in us, that He might accomplish Thy purpose through us. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. We have pointed out that if one were to study the book of Job, mainly with the thought of why do bad things happen to good people, I believe that person would come up short. This is an epic, a treatise on revival. God and Satan has a conversation. We have noted this from chapter 1, when all of the angelic beings came into the presence of God to give an account. God, who is omniscient, knowing all things, knowing that Satan is the one who runs to and fro in all the earth, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, ask if he has considered his servant Job. Look at chapter 1, verse 7 once again. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now God is well aware of the fact that this father of lies, this accuser of the brethren, is seeking to dishonor God, to bring shame and reproach on God. And the Lord is well aware of the fact that this subtle one, this diabolical one, is seeking to find someone who names the name of God to bring him or her down. And so God asks, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, that is, shuns evil. God allowed Satan to touch what Job had. We've considered this. Here was a man who was compassed with blessing. God had greatly blessed this man. And keep in mind that in reading the book of Job, perhaps we are reading the oldest piece of literature. Not just the oldest book in the Bible, quite possibly the oldest piece of literature. And we must keep in mind, too, that in going back to the Old Testament days, and I realize that we are thinking of a man who lived long before the law was given, but when you examine this book of Job, you will find that though he lived long before the Mosaic law was given, here was a man who was honoring God in many ways which are stipulated in the law. He was compassed with blessing, and God had increased his material goods in many different ways. Keep in mind, too, in thinking of the Mosaic law, in thinking of the Jewish people particularly, that their blessings were measured primarily by their material possessions. in the Old Testament, overall, people's blessings were earthly and material. Whereas the Word of God teaches that we who name the name of Christ, we who are saved, we who are in the family of God, our blessings are heavenly and spiritual. We must keep this in mind. We might be inclined to look at people today and measure them pretty much the way people were measured in the Old Testament days. Oh my, he must be doing something right. He must be honoring the Lord. My, look how much he has. Or we might be inclined to think, well, what has he done wrong? God's not blessing him. He's very poor, going without the bare necessities of life. We cannot measure a person, and it's not our responsibility to do so anyway. But I'm saying that we might be looking at a person who is very poor, materially speaking, but a very wealthy person, spiritually speaking. We have to be careful. But Job was compassed with blessing. And God allowed Satan to touch all that he had. So, we read of him being crippled by bankruptcy. Imagine, in one day, everything in the way of material possessions gone. One day. But not only so, he was crushed by bereavement. In that same day, 10 children are taken. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Now when we come to chapter 2, here is a time in heaven or in some heavenly place where the angelic creatures are called upon to give an account to God once again. So in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, God is everywhere. He said, where can I go that God isn't there? Not that he was trying to get away from God. But if I were to descend to the deepest depths, God is there. If I were to ascend to the highest heights, God is there. He's everywhere. God is everywhere at one time. He's omnipresent. It's Satan who has to run to and fro. As S.M. Lockridge, a black Baptist preacher from Texas, and a good one, he was making this point that Satan is the one who has to go to and fro. And he said to the congregation, he had to travel to get here. And he said, and you brought him. Well, I don't know whether that would be true of you this morning. But so Satan answered, going to and fro in all the earth. And once again, God asked him if he had considered his servant Job. And please make a note of that. You see, Job belonged to the Lord. Let's keep in mind now, as we seek to apply all of this to ourselves, we who are saved are not our own, we're bought with Christ. Whether we live or whether we die, said Paul, we are the Lord's. God said, have you considered my servant, Job? He is a perfect and upright man. Verse 3. Satan won't give up, though. Satan will not admit that he did not accomplish his purpose the first time. Oh, he says in verse 4, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now, underscore those words, too, because Satan made that accusation to God in chapter 1. He's making it again now. He will curse you to your face. Keep in mind, we read of Satan three times in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, he is slandering God to man. In the book of Job, he's slandering man to God. And in the Gospels, he is slandering the God-man to his face. He will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. All right, you go ahead and touch his life. You touch his bone, his flesh. But save his life. And this is another reminder that every believer is hedged about by God. As I said in the past, I would not be undue critical to those believers who would pray for other believers, Lord, put a hedge about them. There is a hedge about every believer. I'm convinced of that. We're in the hand of Christ, we're in the hand of God, and Peter, and it's interesting, isn't it? When the Lord said to Peter in Luke 22, is it, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember, God has his, Satan has his sieve. He wants to bring out the bad. Luke chapter 3 verse 17 tells us, the Lord has a fan in his hand. He winnows. He wants to bring out the good. God will test us to bring out the good. Satan will tempt us to bring out the bad. But the Lord said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, Satan could not touch Peter until the Lord gave that permission. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. That makes the difference, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful to know that our living Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us? How encouraging. And it was Peter who wrote later in chapter 1 and verse 5, is it, of his first epistle, we are kept. And that word means garrisoned about. It means walled around. We are kept by the power of God. So here was a man who was crippled by bankruptcy and now allowing Satan to touch his body, he's covered with boils. Covered with boils. Look at chapter 2. So went Satan forth, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. I must confess to you, I don't fully understand this. Perhaps the doctors came. The question was asked, well, what do you think about my situation? Well, Job, we don't know. Never seen anything like it. Is there any cure? We don't know of anything. Quite possibly it's something you're going to have to live with the rest of your life. And here is a man covered with boils. But now I want you to note in chapter 2, and verse 9, here is a man who was cursed by bitterness. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now we read of Mrs. Job one time in this whole drama. She comes on to the stage of this drama, and she makes one statement. And what a blasphemous statement it was. Now I realize that Bible teachers, good Bible teachers, come to different conclusions as to what must have been the thinking of Mrs. Job, or perhaps a difference even in the way she made the statement. Now we must keep in mind that Mrs. Job was going through the same bereavement, sorrow, and suffering, at least to some extent, that Job was going through. Let's keep that in mind. They were her possessions. They were her children. So she was suffering, but she makes this what seems to be a blasphemous statement. And she said exactly what Satan wanted Job to say. Curse God and die. Satan had said, he will curse you to your face. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the position of this man so long ago, with all of his difficulties, with all of his problems. Those of us who have been married, who are married and who have been married for any length of time, know that when you're going through some terrible situations, when you're facing obstacles, great difficulties, and you have a good woman to stand by your side, to hold your hand, to encourage you, to share your sorrows with you, to pray for you, you have a treasure indeed. But now Job is cursed with bitterness because his wife makes this statement. Job, you'd be better off dead. Why don't you just curse God and go ahead and commit suicide? That seems to be the thought. You'd be better off dead, man. Well, regardless of what was in her thinking, and regardless of how she said it, Job said that she spoke foolishly. Look at verse 10. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, God made the statement twice that Job was a perfect and upright man. And we have touched upon this, and we'll see as we proceed, that there was something in Job's heart with which God had to deal. Something God knew was there, Job didn't know was there. And as we have said, when you upset a bottle, whatever the contents is will come out. If it's honey, honey will come out. If it's vinegar, vinegar will come out. Upsetting the bottle doesn't determine the contents. It reveals the contents. And God is going to allow Job to get upset. Now, in the first part of the drama, remember, Job is in the hands of Satan. And he comes through very well. He did not sin or accuse God foolishly. So in the hands of Satan, he does very well. But we will see God is going to put him over now into the hands of men. He faced calamity in the hands of Satan. Now in the hands of men, he's going to face criticism.
and he fails miserably.
Well, if there is something in the heart of Job with which God needs to deal, how is it that God said that he's a perfect man? If there is vinegar in this content, how could God say that he was perfect? Here again, let us keep in mind that in the study of the Word of God, we find that there is a positional sanctification, and there is practical sanctification. Now, the two should be the same. Ideally speaking, the two should be the same. For example, Paul, in writing to the believers at Corinth, and you'll see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he addressed them as the saints at Corinth. And to all believers everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. But he addressed the saints at Corinth. And then he goes on and bring just about every charge in the book against these believers as being spiritual babies, carnal Christians. And yet he addressed them as saints. That means they were sanctified ones. They were set apart as belonging to the Lord. But there is that positional sanctification, and there is that practical sanctification. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you? When we are saved, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we are born again, we are set apart as belonging to God. We are transformed by the gospel message. And God sets us apart as being holy so that he can enjoy us, so that we can have communion, fellowship, koinonia together, so that we can enjoy one another. He makes us holy so that he can enjoy us. He puts within us his own divine nature so that we can enjoy him. And thus we have communion or fellowship together. But we're well aware of the fact that though we are saved, though we are sanctified positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we have this new nature that cannot sin, 1 John chapter 3, we still have this old sinful nature that cannot cease from sinning. That's where the problem comes in. The Christian life is a conflict. I remember telling you about the procedure that the British came up with to retrieve sunken vessels, how they would purposely sink another vessel through ballast and so on, alongside of the vessel they want to retrieve, and strap the two together to make them one, and then bring the one vessel up, and thus the other vessel comes with it. It's called the Poseidon procedure, something like that. Poseidon was the god of the sea. But the Poseidon procedure, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, tells us, he that, this is verse 11, is it? He that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And Paul in Ephesians, chapter 2, tells us, though we were spiritually dead, walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the lusts and desires of our own flesh,
Now that we've received Christ, we've been made one with Him, and we have been raised with Christ and made to sit with Him in heaven before God. That's wonderful, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in the first part of the chapter that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, not one of them or any combination of them, could make those who offered them perfect. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, the writer said, by the one offering of Jesus Christ, He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. What a statement. You can't improve on perfection, and you can't extend forever. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That is what the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And that is what every person enters into by faith when receiving Christ as Savior. There is the positional sanctification whereby a believer is as fit for heaven as he will ever be. Positionally, we're reminded from Hebrews chapter 6 that Christ, our great high priest, is the forerunner. Remember, that's a nautical term. He's the forerunner who has taken the anchor on into safe haven, and it's secure there. Our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into the very presence of God, and He is there as the anchor of our souls. All believers are as good as there. So there is the positional sanctification, but there is the practical sanctification. We use such terms as our standing before God when emphasizing the positional sanctification, and our state in referring to our practical sanctification. That is, if we, like the believers at Corinth, are called saints because we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, then we're to live like it. We're to live like it. Let's live what we are. And the only way we can do it, of course, is in the power of God. So, God said Job was perfect. That was his position before God. But practically speaking, the Omniscient One knew that there were things down in Job's heart that even Job was not aware of that had to be dealt with before there would be real revival and increase in Job's life. But keep in mind, too, that even the second time God said to Satan, in allowing him to break through the hedge, if you please, and get to his servant, he said, this far and no farther. God set perimeters around Job. And Satan had to work within those perimeters. And we are confident that nothing happens to a believer apart from God's directive will or for his permissive will. Now, we might ask, well, how can this be a treatise on revival? Well, we can see the end from the beginning. James 5 and 11. We think about the patience of Job and we consider the end or the end result of it all. Job could not see any of that. Oh, we read the story of Job and like reading any drama. We can skip on to the end of the book and find out how it's going to turn out and then go back and we can say, Job, now hang in there, brother, hang in there. Everything's going to be all right. Yeah, that's easy to say. Because we see the end from the beginning, or at least to the extent that God allows us to. But this was something that was going on between God and Satan. And God's honor, God's glory, God's testimony was at stake. And listen, my brother, my sister in Christ, let us be reminded that in all that we say and do, God's honor, God's glory, God's name is at stake. Would you say amen to that? You're mighty quiet. The psalmist said, He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Finish it. For His name's sake. And so we see the end. It's going to be blessing out of brokenness. It's going to be singing out of sighing. It's going to be worship out of worry. Job, hang in there. Brother, we know how things are going to turn out here. And God says to us, you keep looking to me and run with patience the race that's set before you. And take me at my word that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, while it's true that God could say Job was perfect and upright, God could see in his heart there was bitterness, there was pride, sarcasm, anger, impatience, and self-righteousness. It was all there. When you and I get upset, what comes out? What comes out? Boy, we can fly off the handle so easily, can't we? I speak for myself, too. And all we try to justify our actions, like I remember hearing of one man, boy, he says, I know I lose my temper, I know I fly off the handle, but in a minute or two I'm okay. Yes, a shotgun blast only takes a second. Then it's over with. But think of the damage that's done. Now, when we come to chapter 3, Job is at a very low point. His children are gone. Everything that he possesses is gone. And now his health is going. And Mrs. Job comes on the scene and makes this statement. That must have been quite a blow to him. Now in chapter 4 onward, some friends, maybe we should put friends in quotes. Some friends come. And they had a communication system. They determined that they'd all get there about the same time. And what do? They just sit without saying a word, and they just stare at Job for a full week. How would you like to have a visit like that from someone? Just to come in and someone standing there. For a week. At the end of that week, Job said, I wish I were dead. We are introduced to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We later read of Elihu, who comes in and he gets mad with these three fellows along with Job, and he gives his assessment. And then God deals with Job. But these three friends come and they just sit and stare at Job for a full week. Now this Eliphaz is the philosopher. He's the mystic. He's a man with the exotic experience. And there are people like him around today. Why, if you haven't had my experience, brother, it's even doubtful that you're saved. He's a man with dreams and visions. He tells about having an encounter with a spirit or a demon. And Eliphaz suggested to Job that he was a sinner. Now, though all three of these friends had different approaches to dealing with Job, they all came to the same conclusion, that Job is wrong before God, and all of this has come upon him because of some sin in his life. And Job, you need to get right. Eliphaz suggested that Job was a sinner. I want you to look at chapter 4 now, verse 3. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was failing, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Job, you've been such a help to so many other people. When they were going through difficult times, you've helped so many. And it's possible that Eliphaz was one whom Job helped in this way. I don't know. But now it's come upon you and you're falling apart. How would you like to have a visit like that? At your low point. Note verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Job, this doesn't happen to righteous people. It happens to unrighteous people. Get yourself right with the Lord. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Job, you should be glad God is dealing with you. You should rejoice. Come on, let's sing a song of praise. Keep in mind now what this man had experienced. You should be thanking the Lord because he's dealing with you. He's making you right. Job, you should be praising the Lord for the Lord's correction. Well, here is Bildad, the traditionalist, long on tradition, and he too makes some assumptions. Here is a man with clever cliches. He has a pat proverb, a pat answer for every situation, no matter what it is. He has a verse of scripture to hit you with. You've met some people like that, haven't you, who quoted you scripture, and you wish they hadn't. Say, whoa, that's the word of God, yes, but we can use it wrongly. Now, Eliphaz suggested that Job was a sinner. Bildad supposed that he was a sinner. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3. So am I made to... Did I say, I'm reading 7, excuse me, chapter 8, verse 3. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Verse 6, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Oh my. Now we come to Zophar the dogmatist. His mind is made up. His mind is made up. He's sometimes right. He's sometimes wrong. But he's never uncertain. He knows what God will say. He knows what God will do in every situation. And if you want to know anything about God, just ask him. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Job, you should be happy. You're getting far less than you deserve. How would you like to have a visit like that? Cheer up, man. And thank God he isn't dealing with you according to what you deserve. My, Job's friends. Now, they each had their rounds with Job. Three of them, two times. And two of them, three times. Now, Job answers back, sometimes in anger, always in agony, sometimes in assurance, and he comes close to bringing false accusations against God. Note very quickly in chapter 6 and verse 27. Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friends. Look at chapter 12. And Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. I want you to know you men are manifestations of wisdom. And when you die, it will all be gone. That was sarcasm, wasn't it? Look at chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. You know, if you men were to just keep quiet, somebody just might make the mistake and think you wise. Here's a good one. Come to chapter 30. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdain to have set with the dogs of my flock. You talk about sarcasm. You comforters, you encouragers, I would not have your fathers sitting out there with my dogs. And you will know as you read that Job kept insisting that he was right. And he said to God, I'm right. You know I'm right. I am right, I tell you. But you know you can be wrong being right. You realize that? You can be wrong being right. I remember Frank Perry saying something some time ago, and I wanted to write it down. Here lies Billy Bray, who died preserving his right-of-way. He was right. He was dead right as he drove along. But he's just as dead as if he had been wrong. Everybody in the story was wrong. Job was wrong. Mrs. Job was wrong. His friends were wrong. Elihu was wrong. And we should be very careful concerning the assessments that we make and the judgment we pass when we don't have all the facts. We must be very careful. Now, I have to close, but I want you to notice something, and we'll take this up again next week, but I want you to note what we have in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Just very quickly, I'll say this and we'll close. And verse 10. And the Lord, by the way, just to check you out, what word is that when it's all capital letters, Lord? Jehovah or Yahweh. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. We'll see that God's going to deal with the friends and tell them to go back so that Job can pray for them. And when Job prays for them, we read that God turned the captivity of Job. He was in prison. You say, how was Job in prison? By his attitude and by what he said to his friends. My brother, my sister in Christ, if we could learn this lesson, if we could just learn that one lesson, to control the tongue. That in itself would be a great accomplishment, wouldn't it? Now, the Word of God says that Job was in captivity by the way he reacted to his friends, though he was right. And when we know we are right before God, and people come to us and they make, you know, their insinuations, or they might come out and say something that we know is not right, we want to lash out. But if we could learn to just say to them, hey, listen, pray for me, my brother, pray for me, my sister. And because of his attitude and his words toward his friends, he was in captivity. When he prayed for them, he was released. That is a lesson we need to learn. We'll stop right there. Father, it's easy for us to quote verses of Scripture about it is God that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Help us to walk in the reality of it, that we are the temple of God, and Thou art working in us and with us, and that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to make us Christ-like. We pray that we will humble ourselves and allow Thee to deal with whatever is in our hearts that puts us into captivity so that we do not have revival in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that we will get ourselves right with Thee allow the Holy Spirit of God to have His way. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, class. You're dismissed.